Every now and again at Christmas time, I like to talk on this subject. And I want to begin with just a few brief words about the creeds. One of the oldest and most widely agreed upon summaries of Christian doctrine outside of the Scripture is something called the Apostles' Creed. You probably know it. You should if you're here very often because we recite it together as a church fairly regularly. I recite it at the supper table with my family every Saturday night. It's a very short and very concise summary of what Christians believe. So being short, only the most essential, load-bearing doctrines make the cut. I mean, I believe that the Bible teaches that ideally, a church should be governed by a plurality of elders. But there's nothing in the Apostles' Creed about plurality of elders. Why not? Well, because while it's important, it's not that important, right? You can be a real church without having a plurality of elders. But when you start tampering with things in the Apostles' Creed, or when you start outright rejecting things that are in the Apostles' Creed, well, that's a different story. Because these are basic biblical truths about who God is and how he saves us. And one of the lines in the Apostles' Creed, the one that's most pertinent for the Advent season, is the line where we confess that Jesus, God's only Son, our Savior, was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. The Nicene Creed expands on that a little bit by saying that for us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made human. Both of those creeds agree on at least 4 points. First, they note that the Holy Spirit was directly involved in the conception of Jesus. Both of them use the words, by the Holy Spirit. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Both of those creeds agree that it was the Son who became incarnate. It was the Son who took on flesh. Now, the Spirit and the Father were certainly involved. Throughout church history, Christians have often described the Trinity and the Incarnation as like the Trinity is like three seamstresses weaving one garment together, which in the end, only the Son puts on. So like all Father, Son, Holy Spirit are all involved in the incarnation, but it's only the Son, only the Word who becomes flesh, not the Father, not the Spirit. Both creeds agree on that. Both creeds agree that the human mother who conceived Jesus was a virgin, the Virgin Mary. And her conceiving of Jesus was not from her husband Joseph, it was from the Holy Spirit. And finally, both the creeds agreed this is how the Son became incarnate. This way, by being born of the Virgin. This is the means that God used. So this is what two of the most basic and widely agreed upon creeds of the Christian church teach about the incarnation and the virgin birth of Jesus. And here's the important thing. Everything in those two creeds is biblical. Right? Creeds are great. Scripture is better. Everything in those two creeds, everything the creeds say about the virgin birth is biblical. There's nothing in those two statements that isn't plainly taught either in Matthew chapter 1 or Luke chapter 1. For example, the statements, if you're taking notes, the statements about Mary being a virgin when she conceived are clearly stated in Matthew 1:18, Matthew 1:25, and in Luke 1:27, Luke 1:34. For example, in Luke 1:34, Gabriel tells her she's going to have a child. Her first question is, how will this be since I'm a virgin? Right? Pretty clear. The statements about the role of the Holy Spirit are also clearly stated in Matthew 1:18, Matthew 1:20, Luke 1:35. Matthew 1:18 says, the angel tells Joseph, or it says, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, there's the virgin part again, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. So the creed is just quoting Matthew at that point. They're just, the creeds are quoting the gospel. So listen, even if you're not a Christian, even if you don't believe the virgin conception actually happened, you ought to be willing and able to admit this is what the Bible teaches. This is what the gospels claim about Jesus. And the later creeds were not just making this up. Right? They were getting it from the Bible. So this claim about the virgin conception of Jesus goes all the way back to the apostolic period when the eyewitnesses would have still been living. So that's, you know, Matthew 1, Luke 1. We might wonder why Mark and John don't talk about this. You ever wondered about that? Does anybody ever struggle? Like, why did Mark and John not talk about this? Mark begins his account of Jesus with the ministry of John the Baptist when Jesus is about 30 years old. John begins his account of Jesus way early, before the foundation of the world. And he mentions the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, but he too basically skips over the birth story of Jesus. We might wonder why they chose to do that. We might even wonder, did Mark and John somehow not know about this? Because if they did, why would they leave it out? Seems pretty important. You say it's important. Why'd they leave it out? Did they just not know about it, maybe? Two thoughts on that, on just the fact that they didn't record it. First, if you read the end of Matthew's gospel, go to the end of Matthew, you'll find, guess what? Matthew doesn't record the ascension of Jesus into heaven. It's not there. Now, does that mean Matthew didn't know where Jesus went? He didn't know about the ascension? Well, I highly doubt it. In fact, according to Acts chapter 1, as one of the 12 apostles, Matthew would have been there. Right? He would have seen Jesus ascend into heaven. So, no, Matthew definitely would have known about this. I'm not sure why he didn't include it at the end of his gospel, but I'm confident it wasn't because he didn't know about it. And the same is true of Mark and John when it comes to the virgin birth. We shouldn't just assume that because they didn't record it, they must have been ignorant of it. My second thought on that question is simply that we have every reason to think that Mark and John would have known about the virgin conception of Jesus. Because remember, the 12 apostles all knew Jesus' mother. They all knew Mary. She was there with them in the upper room on the day of Pentecost, according to Acts chapter 1, verse 14. She would have been with them on and off before that, often. So if Mary hangs out with the 12 apostles, what are the odds that they never heard this story? What are the odds John never heard this story? I mean, think about it. One of the four evangelists who didn't record the virgin birth story was John. You think John knew Mary? According to John 19, John took Mary into his house as like his adopted mother after Jesus went away. So I say odds are she talked about this. I mean, imagine, never mind an apostle, imagine you're a Christian in the first century and you get 30 minutes to hang out with Mary, the mother of Jesus. What are you going to talk about during that time? You're going to talk about the weather? No, you're going to say, what was it like to be his mother? Or what was it like to raise him? Here's the stories I've heard. Is it true you were a virgin? That's the kind of thing anybody is going to talk about when they're around the Virgin Mary in the first century. So people would have known. The apostles would have known. And it would have been part of what they taught other people about Jesus. So instead of stressing over why Mark and John don't include it, we should be impressed by the fact that two of the four evangelists thought that this was important enough that they included the eyewitness testimony about the circumstances of Jesus' birth, Matthew and Luke. And surely we can understand why. I mean, if this man who died on the cross is the Son of God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, who came down from heaven, I want to know how that happened. Or I'm interested in knowing how that happened. So I'm glad that two of them thought, yeah, this is worth our time, so that we have it in the text of Scripture. So that's the what. That's the how of the virgin birth. What I'd like to focus on this morning is not the how, but the why. Why was Jesus conceived this way? What's the theological significance of the virgin birth or virgin conception? Why did God do it this way? I have four reasons from the Scripture that I'd like to consider this morning during Advent season. Four reasons why our Savior was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Number one. On your handout, if you don't have a handout, there should be one in the back. Reason number one. To fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. That's the first reason God did it this way. To fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Turn your Bible back to Isaiah 7. I'm going to read to you Matthew 1, but I want you to be in Isaiah 7. In Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 and 3, right after the angel has reassured Joseph, everything's all right, you should marry her, Matthew adds this explanation in Matthew 1, 22. Matthew says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, the text he's quoting is Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Sometime I'd like to do a lesson where we just look at Isaiah 7 for a while in its original context and see what all else is going on here, because there's clearly more going on in Isaiah 7 than just the long-term prediction of a Messiah. In Isaiah 7, we find that Ahaz, the king of Judah, is being threatened. Other kings are threatening to depose him and replace him with some puppet king. And Ahaz was not really a godly man or really even a good king, but Ahaz had one thing going for him. Ahaz sat on the throne of David. And God had made a promise to David back in 2 Samuel 7. God had basically said, David, you're going to have a son, and I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. 2 Samuel 7. Now, Solomon was a partial fulfillment of that promise to David, but only a partial. Through his son, David's throne was going to be established forever. And that's the throne that Ahaz, for all his faults, is sitting on. So God promises to give a sign to Ahaz, assuring him that the throne of David will never finally fall. So it's a complicated passage. And just like with David's promise, there seems to be a short-term partial fulfillment that happened within Ahaz's lifetime in the text. But even so, remember, the promise to David was that his son would sit on the throne forever. That's long-term. Forever. So while Isaiah speaks in chapter 7, verse 14, about a son being born, a son being born of a virgin, a couple chapters later, in Isaiah 9, he speaks of a child again. Familiar passage. Flip over to Isaiah 9. He speaks of a son being born once again. And this time, it's clearly messianic. And it's connected to that promise God made to David as well. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, very famous passage. For to us a child is born, for to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. So the long-term fulfillment of the virgin-born son in chapter 7 is this son. The son who would sit on the throne of David forever. And when you read Luke 1, verse 32, you can tell the angel or Gabriel is thinking about this passage when he tells Mary that the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father, David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. That's Luke 1:35. That's what Gabriel tells Mary, channeling Isaiah 9. So that's the first reason Jesus was conceived like this, miraculously in the womb of a virgin, to fulfill what God had spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Any thoughts, comments, questions on this whole thing, or anything we've said so far? Microphone, Monica, back here in the back.
I was kind of curious. You said two out of the four wrote down about Jesus' birth, yet it was to fulfill what was said in Isaiah. Is right. It because the other two were not as scholarly, or is it because it was already written down and they didn't need to repeat it?
Right. That's hard to, I don't know. I doubt it's because they were more scholarly, but I mean, in one sense, if all four Gospels were identical, there'd be little reason to have four Gospels, right? If they were just saying, to me, the question that's more of a challenge to me is not why the four Gospels are so different, but why three of them are so similar. Like, to me, that's the bigger, like, why reproduce all this stuff? But if they were identical, they all just said the exact same things and the exact same details, there'd be hardly any point. One would have done. One mega Gospel would have been enough. I don't think it should really be that big of a question of why one of them chose to omit it, even any more than, you know, why doesn't he narrate the ascension? But I don't know. It could be. Many scholars think John wrote later, so when it comes to John, he's clearly the one that's the most different from the other three, and that it's possible that John wrote later enough that the other three Gospels had circulated enough that he might have had the thought, let's pull out some things that haven't been talked about yet and record those. So anybody else have any thoughts on that question? Brother Ken, right there.
As far as the four Gospels goes, each author had their own purpose for writing the Gospel and right. their audience and who they're going to. Matthew, I believe, it is widely believed to be writing to the Jews. So he would tie in the right. prophecies yes. that are in the Old Testament. And Luke was basically giving a historical, almost like the life of Jesus, and interviewed everybody. So he interviewed Mary and everything like that. Mm-hmm. So I think that's why he possibly included, because he was going back from the beginning all the way through Jesus's life, through his ministry and everything like that. So I can see why they would have it. And the other ones had their own purposes. Like I said, John was later on. It's already established and known, not necessary. And Mark is the shortest and has the most abbreviated areas, although some of the stories in there are longer, but it wasn't necessary to have it in all. But I think that's why those two probably included it.
That's a good point. Just that all four Gospels are rooted in the Old Testament. They all see Jesus fulfilling the Old Testament. But Matthew, it seems, was especially directed to the Jews. And if you read Matthew, especially the early chapters, there's several times where it says this happened that it might be fulfilled. This happened that this might be fulfilled. So just it's a pattern you see early in Matthew. And yeah, I like what you said about Luke probably interviewing Mary. You remember that book I told you a few weeks ago that I've been reading about this book about Jesus and the eyewitnesses for 20 years, but I'm too cheap to buy the book. Well, I went to Welch College and found it in the library, and I read about 50% of it. It was really dense and heavy, so a lot of times I'm just like, I don't need to know this. This is too much for me. But it was really good. And it reassured me in some of my thoughts about where did Luke get this information, for instance, about the birth of Jesus and what happened there. He names Mary in the gospel. And so his argument was he names his sources, essentially. When you see someone who's named in it, it's likely that this was who he talked to get the information. So I don't know if that's helpful, Monica, but I hope it is. So anybody else before we move on? Brother Jesse Miller here in the back.
One of the pushbacks that you hear sometimes is on the word where it says the virgin. You'll hear that in the Hebrew, that doesn't have to be a virgin as we would consider the word today, but it could be a young maiden.
Right.
Do you have any thoughts on the original Hebrew word and why it's important for it to have been the way it was to fulfill that particular prophecy?
It's been a while since I looked these words up. My understanding is that the Hebrew word does indeed have a broader range of meaning, and that it can include either an actual virgin or a young woman, which in that society, most young women are going to be virgins, so that's why it's a lot of overlap. But the Greek word that's used in the Septuagint and then that's quoted by Matthew and Luke is a narrower word, and it does mean, it more strictly means what we think of as a virgin. And regardless of what the word Alma or Parthenos, I think it's Parthenos in Greek, regardless of what the word means or can mean, context is what's most important. And when you read Matthew 1 and Luke 1, it's very clear from the context. That's the kind of virgin he has in mind, right? The first question she asks is, how can this be since I'm a virgin, right? So the context is very clear on that being what it means. And so the objections to this are simply going to be naturalistic objections, like this is impossible. And you're like, yeah, the angel agrees. With man, that is impossible. That's kind of the point, right? So, yeah. But if God can make the universe, this seems like a not too hard a thing. Brother, here comes the mic for you. Mic's right behind you.
On that issue, Christ had to be born of a virgin or he could not have performed the duties.
Yeah, you're about to get ahead of us here.
His office recognized. So. Right.
Anybody else? Thank you, brother.
Just the Holy Spirit prerogative of inspiration.
What's that? I mean,
the Holy Spirit's prerogative of moving upon men to write certain things.
Right.
Just didn't move upon.
Right. Yeah, yeah. So, that's right. Okay. So, that's reason number one. Now, person might say, okay. I get it. He had talked about this in the Old Testament, needed to fulfill it, but that just kind of moves the question back a step, right? Why did he talk about it in the Old Testament? Why did this need to happen at all? So reason number two that God did it this way, to ensure that Jesus was fully human. And two and three kind of go together. That's why I put the dot, dot, dot after the blank there. To ensure that Jesus was fully human, number two, and fully sinless, number three. But first things first, to ensure that Jesus was fully human. Now, some modern critics have objected that the virgin conception actually undermines the full humanity of Jesus. I mean, after all, the normal human experience is to have a human father and a human mother. I dare say that's true of everyone in this room. So by removing a human father from the equation, they argue, it makes Jesus too unlike us to be fully human. Well, a couple things can be said, I think, in response to that. First, we might ask, well, so were Adam and Eve fully human? They didn't have a father or a mother. Now, if the objector responds, well, I don't believe in a literal Adam and Eve, you should say, well, that's your problem, not mine. Right. One more reason to believe in a historical Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve demonstrate to us that being born of a human father and mother is not the only way to be human. It's the main way, 99.9999 with a bar over the last 9% of human beings are born this way, but it's not the only way. In fact, there's actually four ways in total. Number one, the normal way, to have a human father and a human mother. Number two, you can be born of neither man nor woman, no father or mother. That's like Adam and Eve. Or you could be born or at least made from a man, but not from a woman, like Eve, right? She didn't have a dad, but she was made from Adam. And finally, you can be born from woman, but not from man. And that's Jesus. He's the only one that fits into that category. But he's not the only one in the Bible that has an unusual origin in that way. And that leads us to the second response to that objection, that this somehow, the virgin birth somehow undermines Jesus' full humanity. And that's simply that despite not having a human father, Jesus did have a human mother. He did have a human mother, and she was more than just an incubator or a conduit that baby Jesus passed through on his way out. And I say this because throughout history, there has been a sort of misguided minority of people who said that Jesus' human body and human soul were like created in heaven and then sort of piped down or beamed down, fully formed or at least fully existent, into Mary's womb. So this is sometimes called the celestial flesh theory, right? Flesh, celestial, his body and soul, his humanity were kind of pre-packaged, pre-made in heaven, and then they were just sort of put into Mary. And these people would argue that the baby Jesus, to use their analogy, passed through Mary like water through a pipe, right? When water passes through a pipe, the pipe doesn't contribute anything to the water. It's just a conduit. But this has never been the teaching of Orthodox Christianity. Orthodox Christianity has always taught that Jesus received his full humanity from his mother, from Mary. The Holy Spirit did not pre-manufacture Jesus' human nature in heaven and then beam it down into Mary. Rather, he overshadowed Mary on earth, and he did the miracle right there in her womb. The Westminster Confession actually makes this explicit when it says that Jesus was conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance. Westminster Confession, conceived in her womb of her substance. In the words of Donald MacLeod, I think this is on your handout here, MacLeod says, Christ's humanness was created not ex nihilo, from nothing, but ex Maria, from Mary, of her substance. She contributed to him exactly what any human mother contributes to her child, ovum, genes, ordinary fetal development, and ordinary parturition. I had to look that up. It means labor. He was, in an entirely proper sense, the fruit of her womb. And here's why that's important. Suppose just for the sake of argument that instead of doing it the way he did it, God had done something like this. Suppose the Trinity had created Jesus' humanity in heaven out of nothing, that Jesus had taken on human nature while he was still in heaven, got beamed down into Mary's womb, already formed. Or suppose the same scenario happened, only instead of being beamed down into Mary, Jesus was like beamed down in a little pod like Superman. You remember the Superman story, right? He just crashes in, pod opens, and there he is. Now, of course, in the story, Superman is not even human, right? There's no drop of Adam's blood in his veins. He's from a totally different race. The question is, never mind that. Suppose Jesus was created human and beamed down in a little pod. Would he still be human? Well, this is hypothetical, so it's hard to have a certain answer about this. I guess my answer would be, would he still be human in that scenario? Would be, yeah, maybe, I guess. But he would be like another Adam, right? He would be like another Adam. And here's the problem with that hypothetical scenario. In both of those scenarios, Jesus, though human, is basically totally cut off from the rest of the human race. And that's a problem. He has no genetic connection at all to Adam's race in those scenarios. And that's a problem. Because from the very beginning of our sin, from the very beginning of the fall, God promised that our redemption would come and that Satan's head would be crushed by who? Seed of the woman. Offspring of the woman. One of Eve's children. But how could Jesus be the offspring of the woman if he had no natural connection to the woman at all? And not just the seed of the woman, but the seed of Abraham, the seed of Isaac, the seed of Jacob, the seed of David. Right? Romans 1:3 says Christ was descended from David according to the flesh. In his human nature, he was a true descendant of David. That's why he's able to fulfill Isaiah 9 that we read earlier. So he's the offspring of David according to his humanity, the root of David according to his divinity. But there's got to be that connection. The scripture didn't promise that God would beam down another human. It promised that the offspring of this woman would destroy the serpent. So why was Jesus conceived this way? To ensure that he was fully human. But number three, also to ensure that he was fully sinless. And this is sort of the other side of the coin. And it's probably the one that comes to our mind first. Right? If there were no genetic connection to Adam at all, it would be hard to see how Jesus had truly become one of us. Certainly how he could be the seed of the woman. On the other hand, if Jesus' conception had just been totally normal, it's hard to see how he could have escaped being contaminated by the original sin that has contaminated all the rest of Adam's sons and daughters. So Adam was our federal head in the original covenant, and he was our natural head as the biological father of the entire human race. And when Adam sinned, death passed upon all his descendants, Romans 5 says. And ever since then, we are by nature children of wrath, Ephesians 2, 3. Shapen in iniquity, conceived in sin, Psalm 51. We come into the world already tainted by original sin. And with a nature that is bent toward evil, and original sin will eventually produce actual sin as surely as the sparks fly upward. Right? Sinful nature will produce sinful actions. That's why it always happens. That's why all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Which raises the question then, if Jesus became a son of Adam, and the scripture's clear that he did, how did he avoid being infected with original sin? I think the answer is the virgin birth, the virgin conception. Flip to Luke chapter 1 with me. Luke chapter 1. This is part of that, the announcement by Gabriel to Mary. In Luke 1, verse 35. Notice the language. Luke 1:35. The angel answered her. She says, "How will this be since I'm a virgin?" The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, for that reason, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God." Notice that connecting word, therefore. It means there's a causal link between the way Jesus was conceived and the product of that conception. The way he was conceived was by the Holy Spirit. The therefore product was he would be called holy. Right? Holy Spirit conception leads to holy child. Holy, set apart. Set apart from what? Set apart from sin. Set apart from sinners. So he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He was conceived because the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, and he worked a miracle in her body for that reason. Therefore, the child was holy. So Luke forges a connection between Jesus' miraculous conception and his holiness as the Son of God. This is what preserves Jesus from being infected by original sin, including Mary's original sin. Because you don't need Mary to be sinless in order to keep Jesus from inheriting her sin, like the Roman Catholics would claim. It's like they would say, well, Mary's a sinner. How do you keep from, how does she not transmit her sin? Oh, we know, Immaculate Conception, right? Bring it back a step, and she was conceived without sin. And, you know, you could keep going with that, you know, to the beginning if you wanted to. But you don't need Mary to be sinless in order to keep him from inheriting her sin. You just need a sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in the conception. The Puritan William Perkins described it like this. These quotes I'm about to give you are all on your handout. Perkins said it this way: this sanctification, this Holy Spirit work in Mary, hath two parts. The first is the stay and stoppage of the propagation of original sin and of the guilt of Adam's sin. For the preventing of this evil in Christ, God, in great wisdom, appointed that he should be conceived by the Holy Ghost without any manner of generation by man. And this means he takes substance from the virgin without the guilt and corruption of the substance. Like, he really does get her humanity, but he doesn't get her sin. Or as the great reformer Peter Martyr Vermigli put it, this is on the back. There's a back to your handout, by the way. Peter Martyr Vermigli says, the womb of the Virgin Mary became the divine furnace from which the Holy Spirit, out of sanctified flesh and blood, drew that body destined to be the obedient servant. And thus, none of the defects of fallen Adam were transmitted to Christ. Or, as John Calvin puts it in his Institutes, Calvin said, "For we make Christ free of all stain, not just because he was begotten of his mother without copulation from man, with man, but because he was sanctified by the Spirit, that the generation might be pure and undefiled, as would have been true before Adam's fall." Now, at this point, someone might say, well, if all it took was a sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit to make Jesus holy, why couldn't the Holy Spirit have just sanctified Joseph's sperm, just like he sanctified Mary's egg? I mean, it's not like only men are sinful. So why cut Joseph out of the deal entirely? Well, one answer to that would be Isaiah 7:14. Right? This is what had been prophesied, and not to do it that way would have left it unfulfilled. That's probably enough of a reason, but I think there's at least one more reason why Jesus was conceived this way, and that's number four. Number four, to serve as a picture of salvation by the miraculous power of God, and not by human effort. To serve as a picture of salvation by the miraculous power of God, not by human effort. Think about it a minute. Joseph didn't make Jesus happen. Neither do we make our salvation happen. Mary didn't actively cause herself to conceive Jesus. She simply heard the promise and received it by faith. We don't actually cause ourselves to be born again. We simply hear the promise and receive it by faith. Jesus' birth was not a matter of human initiative. Neither is salvation. Jesus' birth was a miracle. So is salvation. It's not hard to imagine many men down through the ages after Adam, before Jesus, thinking, I wonder if my son is going to be the Messiah. I wonder if I'll be the one to beget the Messiah. Which of us will it be who begets the Messiah? And it's as though God steps in and says, none of you. None of you. No boasting here. Because salvation does not come through human strength or human initiative. It comes through divine strength and divine initiative. It's not something we bring about. It's something we receive by faith. And in one sense, this is true. This is illustrated even in natural conception. I mean, ask any infertile couple, and they will tell you, you can do all you can do. And unless the Lord grants the seed, you labor in vain. Right? Even in the ordinary way of generation, it still requires the work of God with our work. How much more is that true? How much more graphic is that when he chooses to work apart from the normal means, as he did here? And we see previews of this even in the Old Testament. And think about Abraham. Think about Abraham and Sarah. God promised them descendants more than the stars. He promised. And then he let Sarah pass through menopause without having any children. At first, they didn't seem to totally understand what God was teaching them. God was teaching them something. And at first, they must have been like, well, God can't be serious about Sarah having children. I mean, look at how old she is. He must mean that we're going to have this child through Hagar, the servant girl. And so they do all that. They get Ishmael. And God says, no, not like that. You did that. That was within your power. The child I'm going to give, the way I'm going to give him, is too hard for you. But it's not too hard for me. So when he finally tells Sarah, and Sarah laughs, his question is simply, why did you laugh, Sarah? Is anything too hard for the Lord? And the obvious answer is no. Right? Nothing is too hard for the Lord. It's the same lesson that Zechariah had to learn the hard way in Luke chapter 1 when he didn't believe the angel. When the angel who said, your wife, old Elizabeth, she's going to have a child. How do I know? Just for that. Hey, listen, I'm Gabriel. Just for that, because you didn't believe, you're not going to talk for 9 months. I don't know if those were good 9 months for Elizabeth or a bad 9 months. It's the same lesson that Zechariah had to learn the hard way in Luke 1. And it's the same lesson God's teaching Mary in Luke chapter 1. Except with Mary, it seems, finally, someone believes the first time. Last thing the angel says to her is this, in Luke 1:36, behold, your relative Elizabeth. You think, have you had enough extraordinary news for today, Mary? Oh, by the way, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, behold, I'm the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. She believed. She believed. She trusted the word of the Lord. And by faith, she received the miracle that saved her and saved all of the rest of us. Salvation is the same way. When we see how far short we fall of God's requirement and what it would take for us to save ourselves, the conclusion is, this is impossible. This is not possible. And the answer comes back the same. With you, it's impossible, but not with God. And while John may not describe the story of the virgin birth in his gospel, he does describe our new birth in a way that sounds quite similar to the virgin birth. In John 1:13, he describes our new birth like this. He says, you were born, again, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So the virgin conception of Jesus is just one more pointer to the fact that salvation is from the Lord. It's not from man. So that's the lesson. 10:15, got time for one question. Actually finished in time for a change. Miss Angela, in the back.
Could it be that God made him he had to be fully God and fully man, to be able to accomplish what he accomplished. So he's the Son of God, God's the Father, and then God being gorgeously poetic made his mom human because he needed to live the life that we're not capable of. And his divinity is what made him able to walk the earth with sinless perfection because none of us could.
No, I think that's exactly right. I mean, when you think about like what had to be done, it needed to be done by man, because man's the one who messed it up. Mm-hmm. Right, man's the one who dropped the ball. Man needs to pick the ball up. It needed to be done by man, but it could only be done by God.
Amen.
So how do you solve that problem? You make a person who is both, who's both God and man in one person. And so who can do what's required, and who is able to die and to do the things that need to be done. So, I think that's right. We should probably close so that we don't trespass on Pastor Donnie's time. But if you have any other thoughts or questions, please share those later. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the one who, for us and for our salvation, came down from heaven, was born of the Virgin Mary, and became human for us. Father, help us to, though we can't fully comprehend, to trust and to adore the revealed mystery of the virgin birth. And help us to remember in seeing this that nothing is impossible with you. In Jesus' name, amen.